We have looked at chapter 1 of Leviticus and what it had to say about the burnt offering. Right at the beginning of the second chapter, however, it mentions another offering, and you'll see that it's called a meat offering. Now, when you think about meat, what do you think of? Well, you think about beef or chicken or pork or whatever. But when the Bible uses this term, a meat offering, it has nothing to do with flesh. It's nothing to do with the bodies of any animals. But when the scriptures were translated into English, the word meat did not mean flesh as it does today. It meant food in general. And that's how we would understand the words of Jesus in John chapter 4 that we referred to last week. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He wasn't talking about merely flesh, but food. And so that's the idea here. It is, in a sense, and Martin Luther translated it that way, a bread offering or a food offering. Now, the following were varieties of meat offerings. In the first place, a meat offering of flour upon which oil has been poured. Second, a meat offering baked in the oven, consisting of unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. These are mentioned in this chapter. Thirdly, a meat offering of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil, and baked in a frying pan. And when baked, it was parted in pieces. Oil was poured upon it. The oil being used just as you would use butter today on bread. Then fourth, a meat offering made of fine flour with oil and baked in the frying pan. And then fifth, a meat offering of first fruits, as it's called, green ears of corn dried by the fire, along with oil and frankincense. So here we have these varieties of the meat offering, or the meal offering, or the bread offering. Now, the offerer would bring his offering, one or other of the foregoing mentioned, to the priest, who would take a part of it, which was called a memorial, which was then laid on the altar to be burned. And what remained of the meal offering, after the memorial, or the Lord's part, if you like, was taken out of them, belonged to the priest and to his sons. No honey and no leaven was allowed to be mixed with the meat offerings. We learn that from Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11. But salt was applied to them all. And we recall the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, when he said that every sacrifice would be salted with salt. And that's taken from such portions as Leviticus chapter 2. Salt was always applied to each of these offerings. Now, leaven, we would call it today yeast, though it's useful in making bread, it has a tendency to corruption. Leavened bread only keeps for a few days at most. And anyone who has any experience with bread will know that blue moulded bread is not very nice. That's what happens to bread that's leavened if you leave it for a few days. But unleavened bread will keep for a long time. And probably that was the reason why leaven was forbidden in the offerings. That and the fact that it represents usually sin or iniquity in the Bible. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And when that text is employed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it has in view the effects of sin in the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Of course, leaven is something that causes things to corrupt. Salt has quite the opposite effect. Salt is a powerful preservative. And as applied to the offerings, it was actually designed to show the enduring nature of God's covenant between himself and the Hebrews. That's why the Bible uses the term here, a covenant of salt. Drink offerings of wine commonly accompanied the meat offerings. They were, however, never offered separately. And both formed part of the stated public sacrifices that were offered, as I indicated before, daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 28. By bringing a meat offering or a meal offering, an Israelite was dedicating to God a part of the choicest of those temporal mercies that constituted his daily bread. And by that act, the Israelite was acknowledging his indebtedness to his Maker God, not only for the bounties that he provided for him, but even for all that he possessed, not just his food, but everything. Of course, God does not stand in need of any food. Bringing food to God is not because God was going to eat. But those gifts were of a sweet savour to him. And obviously, his ministering servants, Aaron and his sons, were nourished by those things as well, because they ate of that which was left of the meal offerings. Actually, the greater portion went to them, because it was only a small part, the memorial, or if you like, God's part, that was burned on the altar. A veritable handful. But that was really indicative of the entire person being given unto the Lord. Now, Christians, obviously, in every age, need to show their gratitude to God for his daily mercies by bringing their gifts and laying them on the New Testament altar. We don't have this Old Testament sacrificial system. But nonetheless, the Bible does speak, doesn't it, in the New Testament, of giving ourselves, our whole bodies, our whole persons, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The Scripture also speaks of, in the book of Hebrews, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we are to give of our means to the work of God, and even to the sustenance of God's servants. You know, when missionaries go to the mission field, they don't exist on grass. And it's just as well, because in some parts of the world that they go to, there is no grass. It doesn't grow very well in arid conditions. But there were three kinds of meat offerings, actually. If you want to divide them up, you could say there was a highest class of meat offering, which was made of fine flour. When it talks about fine flour, it means flour that was fully ground and was finely sifted. And it was mixed with frankincense, or it had frankincense upon it. And we learn that from the first three verses of Leviticus chapter 2. His offering shall be of fine flour. That's flour that has been well sifted and has been fully ground. But the second kind of meat offering consisted of unleavened cakes or even wafers baked either in an oven or on a flat plate. And the margin, as we read from verses 4 to 8, the margin actually indicates a frying pan. And then there's the third kind of meat offering. And that consisted of freshly gathered ears of corn. We read about that from verse 14 to verse 16. These green ears were dried or parched by the fire and they were offered with frankincense. Salt and oil were ingredients in every meat offering. We learn that from verse 13 to verse 16. Just reminding you of the fact that, as the Bible puts it, at the end of verse 13, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. But honey, interestingly, and leaven were wholly excluded when this oblation was burned upon the altar. As we've indicated, leaven is almost invariably used in Scripture as an emblem of that which is evil and corrupt. There are a number of scriptures really that bear that out. For example, in the parables of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 33, it says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Again, in chapter 16 of Matthew, and verse number 6, the Lord talked about leaven. He said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And if you look at the context, he wasn't talking about leaven in bread. He was talking about their doctrine. An evil doctrine. False doctrine. And again, you can consult 1 Corinthians 5 as aforementioned, where it speaks of the leaven and how that we're to purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump. Now, along with honey, which is very sweet and quickly becomes sour and leads to fermentation, it was regarded as unfit to be offered on the altar of God. So you couldn't offer leaven and you couldn't offer honey with the meal offering. Now, the presence of leaven in the 2 wave loaves that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, I should mention this, the presence of leaven in those 2 wave loaves, which formed the new meat offering, appointed to be brought at the end of the harvest, is quite consistent with that view of the symbolic significance of leaven. Why? Because the new meat offering, as it's to be called in Leviticus 23, is not typical of Christ. It's typical of the church of Jesus Christ post-Pentecost, or even at Pentecost. You see, this meat offering, if you study it out, it was offered 50 days after the sheaf of first fruits. Now, we know that the first fruits was the first sheaf that was gathered from a field of standing corn. For example, the priest would take the first sheaf, and on the morrow after the Sabbath, he would wave it before the Lord. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see there in verse 20 that Christ is the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So this waving of the sheaf by the priest is actually typical of the resurrection of Christ. And it's really significant, is it not, that that sheaf was waved by the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath. What's the morrow after the Sabbath? It's the first day of the week. When was Jesus raised from the dead? On the first day of the week. The Bible is such a wonderful book. All of these things are in there for a reason. And so the priest, waving that first sheaf that was taken out of the field, he was pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits. He's the first one raised. And afterward, the rest of the field would be reaped. We are the harvest believers who will be raised at the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. So this sheaf of the first fruits was a type of Christ as the risen Savior. When was it offered? 50 days, this new meat offering, 50 days after the sheaf of first fruits. When was Pentecost? It was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And that's when the Spirit of God came in power upon the church. Now the interesting thing is, as you read Leviticus 23, unlike the original meat offering that's referred to in Leviticus chapter 2, this new meat offering is found to have leaven. Now why should that be? The original meat offering, no leaven. But the new meat offering has leaven. Why? Because when you're looking at the meat offering, its antitype is Jesus Christ, who is without sin. He has no corruption in him or on him. The Lord Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is represented by the meal or meat offering. But in the new meat offering, it's not a type of Christ, it's a type of the church. It's a type of his people, and so it is otherwise with us, isn't it? We're not perfect. There's leaven in us. The two wave loaves at the new meat offering were bacon with leaven, a symbol of indwelling sin and corruption. You know, the idea that sinless perfection may be achieved this side of heaven is a myth. As one said, it's either proof of self-deception or willful falsehood. One or the other. There's none of us that's without sin. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Corruption marks the most saintly believer. We know that there is no man upon the earth, no just man, that sinneth not. But to be in Christ is to be fully accepted with God. And so those wave loaves in the new meat offering, they were waved before Jehovah, signifying such an acceptance. But you'll notice that they were not burned on the altar because they contained leaven, which is a type of sin. The ground of their acceptance was doubtless found in the other offerings which were offered at the same time. And if you study it out, if we had time, we would do that. The Lord said, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. That's Leviticus 23 verse 18. They were going to be accepted before God on the ground of sacrifice. But the new meat offering itself did not have any leaven in it to be burned on the altar. Now, unlike the burnt offering that we studied last time, only a part of the meat offering was consumed upon the altar for a memorial. The remainder became the portion of the priests, Aaron and his sons, by whom it was eaten with unleavened bread in the holy place. And it speaks of that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 3. It's really important to note that before the priests could eat of the offering, the meal offering, a portion of it was burnt on the altar as a memorial. But what does that mean, a memorial? Well, it was a bringing to remembrance before God, a holiness and an excellency for the sake of which the offerer might find acceptance. And there's a scriptural order here. Christ has to be first seen as the perfect one given to God for us, and then he can be looked upon as God's gift to us. Christ is given not only for our salvation, but for our sustenance. Think about this. The Bible teaches that not only do we obtain life through Christ, but through him we live. He's the bread of life. In other words, we continue to be sustained by Christ. We're not only saved from our sins by Christ, but we go on with God by feeding on Christ. He's the bread of life. He is not only our life, but he's the strength and the stay and the life of that life. Now, the food of a true Israelite is not common food. That which feeds the life of one whose hopes are only earthly can't satisfy the man who has been born from above. He has meat to eat that the world knows not of. You know, ungodly people don't understand Christians. They really don't. They don't understand why it is that we do the things that we do. They don't understand what we get out of it. Coming to a service like this and listening to some guy speaking very loudly at the front from the Bible, what do people get out of that? The ungodly, I don't think, understand it. But we have meat to eat that the world knows nothing of. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. The Lord has given to his people altar food. Christ is his daily bread. He is that memorial. And according to the words of Jesus himself, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. In the context of John 6, from which that's taken, Jesus is referring to the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life that sustains us. Now let me point out that the burnt offering was generally, if not always, the meat offering was generally, if not always, accompanied by a burnt offering. They went together. In fact, the words burnt offering and its meat offering frequently occur. You'll find that as you read in the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering and its meat or meal offering. There's no instance in the Bible of a meat offering being offered by itself. That's really significant. Now, the jealousy offering, in connection with which no other sacrifices were offered, was not a true meat offering, before someone would object and say, well, there is this particular instance. It wasn't composed of fine flour, it was composed of rough barley meal. Furthermore, there was no oil or frankincense put upon it because it was a memorial of iniquity. You'll find it, by the way, in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 15. The continual burnt offering, the morning and evening lamb that I mentioned last Lord's Day, it had a meat or meal offering attached to it. And it was called the meat offering perpetual. Look at Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 20. This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual. Half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. See, that's when the lamb was offered. The burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. And half of this meat offering was offered in the morning and half at night. A perpetual meat offering, it's called. So, as in the burnt offering, the great excellency that this represents is ever present for us to the eye and heart of Almighty God, ever sending up its sweet savour to him who alone can have a proper estimate of its preciousness. I want us to think about two things in relation to the meat offering tonight. The first I want to think about is the meaning of it. Now, the various offerings presented at the door of the tabernacle were actually appointed to set forth various aspects of the one great offering. We notice again the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. They all represent different aspects of the one great offering of Christ. They're almost like sides on a diamond, presenting different facets of Christ's work. Now, each one contains within itself some main distinguishing feature, and that marks the special truth that that particular offering is intended to illustrate. But all of them, let me tell you, preach Christ in one or other of his relations to God and his people. We noted in the burnt offering that the animal that was killed, the slain animal, was laid on the altar. And in that, you could say, you can see the activities of the man, Christ Jesus, as the devoted servant, surrendering himself wholly to do the whole will of God, even unto death. But when you come to the meat offering, or the meal offering, the Lord's character, as exhibited in his blameless and spotless life, is brought to view. That's what we're thinking about here, particularly. Here's the life of Christ. And that the meat offering was laid on the altar, on the fire of that altar, connects it with Christ's sacrificial death for us. But even though that is the case, that it's burned on the altar, just like the burnt offering was, death is not the predominating thought here, because the type doesn't really bear that out. It points not so much to the atoning death of Christ as to his incorruptible life. You think about the flour that was used in the meal offering. The corn was bruised. And the bruising of the corn was necessary to the formation of the flour. You know how that would be done. It would be ground so that it would be produced in that way. And even the baking of the cakes or the wafers in the second division of the offering, or the scorching of the green ears of corn in the oblation of the first fruits, the thought of suffering is no doubt present. It's there, all right. But it's not the predominating, and it's not the special feature of the type. But the fact that the meat offering was burned upon the altar, not the altar of incense, incidentally, but the altar of burnt offering, the altar of sacrifice. And the fact that it was always accompanied by an animal sacrifice proves that it is, in fact, yet another aspect of the great sacrificial work of Christ. A work to the accomplishment of which the unblemished, perfect, suffering life of the Savior was as needful as his death. And that is a doctrine that needs to be preached. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, lived a life of entire consecration to God and his law. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in his life. And thereby he earned for us a perfect righteousness. And in that life, offered up in death upon the cross, the penalty of the law was fulfilled. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He took our place. He became our representative. And he offered up that holy life of obedience to God in death. That's why the Bible says, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are two things there. Theologians like to refer to it as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Though, as has been pointed out, to speak of the passive obedience of Christ is somewhat misleading, because he was never more active than when he was passive. He accomplished our redemption by dying in our place. But for the sake of clarity, for the sake of understanding the doctrine, we speak about his active obedience. That's the life of Christ. That's the Lord Jesus taking our responsibility to keep the law of God perfectly in its every part. And he did that in his life. The Bible says he went about doing good. He said, I do always those things that please him. He came delighting to do the will of God. A life of perfect obedience. He became obedient unto death. And then, even the death of the cross. There, he suffered the penalty of the broken law for us. And so the suffering life of our Saviour was just as needful for our redemption as his death. Let us not forget that. Because it was that perfect life that he offered up in death upon Calvary's cross. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. That's the gospel. And it's right here in the meat offering. That's the meaning of it. But then there's the materials in it. It will help our perceptions of the special teaching that's conveyed by this meat offering if we look at the several materials of which it was composed. What was the main ingredient? It was, as we've noted, fine flour. You could say flour of wheaten bread. And if you know anything about Northern Ireland, wheaten bread is a delicacy there. People love wheaten bread. But I digress. Flour of wheaten bread, finely sifted, flour that was fully ground or bruised. That's why it's called fine flour. That's what's described here in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 2. His offering shall be of fine flour. That's flour that's thoroughly ground and sifted. The fine flour of the meat offering had none of the roughness that distinguished the barley meal that was used in the jealousy offering that I mentioned a few minutes ago. And here's really the point of the type. When you read in the Bible about fine gold, it's gold of the purest metal. It's gold that is undimmed by the least tarnish. Fine gold. Again, in connection with the priest and connection with some of the materials in the tabernacle, it speaks of fine linen. Fine linen is linen of the finest thread. And so, when it talks about fine flour, it's flour of the first quality. Flour that has been freed from every particle of grit or coarseness. I come from a family of bakers. My father was a baker. My grandfather was a baker. My great-grandfather was a baker. And they knew their flour. And they knew their baking ingredients. And I'm telling you, there was nothing that was connected with baking that they didn't know. The limit of my expertise is a bread machine. But this flour that's referred to here is flour of the first quality. I remember my father talking about the flour that was used in the bakeries in Northern Ireland in which he worked his whole life until he became a janitor. My dad said that flour came from Manitoba, from Canada. It's the kind of flour you put your hand into the bag and you squeeze it like that and it coagulates in your hand and it sticks together. And it makes bread that sticks to your ribs. Some bags of flour from other places, you take a handful of it and it all just falls away. It's not of the same quality. So my dad said they used to get their flour from a particular source because of the quality of that flour. And boy, did it tell in the bread that they baked. And so here you have this flour free from every particle of grit or coarseness. Isn't that a perfect type of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't this what we learn about the man Christ Jesus? The Christ who's spoken of in the Gospels. There was absolutely no coarseness, if I could put it that way, in him. Not a speck of grit. No defect. Nothing to mar his absolute perfectness. This is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ represented in this offering. He's truly as fine flour unleavened. There was also the most perfect harmony in the several features that made up the entirety of the meal offering. We see this fine flour, and it represents Christ, in whom every virtue was found in due proportion. Frank H. White, in his great book on the tabernacle, said this: in Christ there was no excess of one grace at the expense of another. With us it is far otherwise. One excellency is often sacrificed to another. Whilst we are bold in the faith, how often do we lack gentle-mindedness? Or, if we are tender in heart, we are often wanting in fidelity. Whilst we may show much meekness of spirit, we have but yet displayed little energy of purpose. Our patience often degenerates into indifference, and our love into weakness. Alas for our irregularities and deficiencies! How unlike are we to fine flour unleavened! When we look at the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see all its parts beautifully balanced. He was a pure meat offering of fine flour unleavened. He was all this, always. Think of what the Bible says about him. As a tiny baby, how's he described? That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. What a contrast to the best of the sons of men, all of whom are shapen in iniquity, according to Psalm 51 verse 5. And then as a child, we see him in the temple, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. He's subject to his parents. The Bible there says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He was, in the proper sense, a perfect child. Now, I know people today, when they look at their own children, think, well, he's perfect or she's perfect. But I think when they stop to consider it, they realize, no, they're not perfect. But he was. Can you imagine a child who never speaks back to his parents, who never disobeys his parents, who never uses a swear word, who never, ever, ever does anything to bring grief and sorrow to the heart of the parent? That's Christ. And then as a man, all through the space of those 30 years prior to his 3 years of ministry, day by day, hour by hour, in everything he was the perfect man, the perfect son to his earthly parents, the perfect friend and teacher to his disciples, the perfect servant of his heavenly Father. Fine flour unleavened. That's Christ. And we need to realize more and more as believers not only the perfectness of the Lord's finished sacrificial death, which is reflected in our communion feast, but the perfection of his blessed life. You read in the Gospels about people who wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Often we say things that we wish we hadn't said. We'd love to reach out and get those words and put them back into our mouths. We said the wrong thing. We shouldn't have said it. But the Lord Jesus never once had cause to regret anything that he ever said. He never had cause to apologize for anything that he ever did. You don't read the Lord Jesus in the Gospels bowing and scraping before the disciples and saying, "Men, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that." No. You never find that. Oh, the perfection of his blessed life. Frank H. White said, priest-like, let us fill our hands with this fine flower as we stand by the altar of God and under cover of His Excellency, with whom by faith we have become identified, and there let us learn not only what He is to us, but what we ought to be to Him. Now, if we can learn a lot from the absence of certain ingredients, the materials such as the honey and the leaven, in the constitution of the meat offering, we can also learn from the presence of other things that were in that offering. Three things in particular: salt, oil, and frankincense. Let's look at these very quickly. Salt was never absent from any sacrifice brought to the altar of God. Every single one had to be seasoned with salt. The Lord told them in chapter 2 of Leviticus verse 13, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now salt is contrasted with honey in the type that's before us here. Salt is an emblem of that which is pure and healthful. We know about its power to preserve from corruption. It's very well known. In the old days when they were travelling across the ocean, they would put meat in barrels of salt to preserve it. Now, it might have been very salty when you ate that meat, but at least it wasn't corrupted. It hadn't done as it would have done if you'd left it without salt. But we associate this with that which is true and transparent. And that's why, by the way, our speech as the disciples of Christ is Colossians 4 verse 6, to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's pure speech. That's speech that is wholesome. And also our actions should be characterized by a spirit that savors of God rather than of men. Didn't Jesus say that His people were the salt of the earth? Ye are the salt of the earth. In other words, you're to be like a preservative among those that you live. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that in His own life. But as well as salt in the sacrifice, in the meat offering, there was oil. And the oil was mingled with each kind of meat offering that was burned on the altar of God. Now, oil in the scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in many places, and it could be proved. And its presence always in this offering that we're looking at indicates how entirely the walk and the ways of Christ were under the guidance and power of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord Jesus Christ literally walked in the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. In the highest kind of meat offering that we've mentioned here, that's the one with fine flour, oil was poured upon it. We see this in verse 1 of Leviticus 2. His offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it. And so we read of our Messiah, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You find that in Psalm 45, verse 2 and verse 7. Think of the baptism of Christ, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him visibly. We think also of where the Bible says that He, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke chapter 4. And again, the Lord's own testimony was in the language of the evangelist of the Old Testament, Isaiah. You read about it in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and so on. He was anointed with oil. And that oil in the meat offering, the true meat offering, was always present in richest measure. The Lord gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And when we think about Christ, should this not also be true of those who profess to be the disciples of Christ? Are we not taught in the Bible to walk even as He walked? 1 John 2 verse 6. or that we might seek to be filled with the Spirit, or that we might seek to be anointed by the Spirit in our lives and our testimony. But there's a third ingredient in the meat offering, and that was frankincense. Obviously, when you think about frankincense, it causes you to think about the birth of Christ, when the wise men came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is associated with the priest. And there is a sense in which the three gifts that were given by the wise men represented the fact that our Lord Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. But the frankincense was actually a most precious and fragrant perfume. It gave off a beautiful smell. And it was actually mingled with the spices in the composition of that sweet incense that was offered upon the golden altar. It was prepared by the work of the apothecary. It also, as you read about the tabernacle ceremonial, the frankincense also covered each of the 12 showbread loaves on the table, which were actually made of the same materials as the meat offering, by the way. And upon the golden table, the pure, sweet-smelling frankincense on the top of the loaves would be a memorial of everything that was lovely and of good report. And so when it was added to the meat offering, it spoke of the purity and the preciousness of him whose name is as ointment poured forth. There's a hymn out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only my great eternal love made my Saviour go. That is based upon the words of Psalm 45. And here's what it says of the Messiah there. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The life and the character and the walk and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ were like frankincense. Like a perfume. The loveliness, the pureness, the genuineness that characterized the life of Christ on this earth proclaimed to us that he is the great antitype of the meat offering. When you look at the life of Christ, you find that not even his enemies could find a flaw in his character. Every ingredient that was used in the oil in the sanctuary really speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And every incident in that perfect life of his smelled of this precious frankincense. There was no corrupting leaven in his life, and no superficial honey-like sweetness, as one said. That did not characterize the conduct and conversation of the one who was anointed. To quote a great preacher, view Christ under what circumstances you will, whether in the society of those by whom he was loved or surrounded with men who went about to kill him, he was ever the same, truly a perpetual pure meat offering. And would that each and every one of us who profess his name were more like him. That should be our great aim and objective, to be like Christ, that the fragrance of Christ may be carried about among men by us, that we in that sense might be like the meat offering. Now we're exhorted to make Christ our example in becoming whole burnt offerings, as I said last Lord's Day, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But we should seek to exemplify his purity and his perfectness also as our meat offering, pleasing not ourselves, but pleasing him. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us grace. I pray that as we study these beautiful types of Christ, that the Lord will get our eyes and our attention upon the one that these things represent, and it'll be a blessing to our souls.